This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. And we're continuing our studies in the series entitled The Doctrine Concerning the Holy Spirit. Last time in our study, we were concentrating on the position of water baptism and what water baptism signifies in the scriptures. Not necessarily what water baptism signifies today, or what the professing churches make of it, but what does the Word of God say about it? We also have been looking at this question of the Spirit's baptism, and we saw that behind it is the thought of uniting such. The phrase, in a non-doctrinal sense, we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, Israel coming through the Red Sea were baptized unto Moses. And that just means that Moses stood for law, God's law, that they were linked or united to that law. And that law was Israel's law. Don't forget, it was primarily given to them. As a covenant, was ratified by blood, as Exodus makes quite clear. So they were united to all that Moses stood for in the way of law. Now that's one great thought behind baptism. It's to unite believers with some aspect of God's truth, with himself, or with some aspect of his truth. During the Acts, we have a special ministry to the people of Israel, primarily, where they are given another opportunity of turning and repenting, in which case, as Peter states in Acts 3, the Lord Jesus Christ would have been sent back. Their sin in crucifying Christ, terrible sin, climax sin if you like, would be forgiven, and would be the possibility of that kingdom at last coming to pass. And the whole time this message was proclaimed, it was confirmed by certain miracles which had accompanied the Lord's earthly ministry and still accompany those that followed him during the Acts. And there were evidences of the Spirit's baptism, as 1 Corinthians 12 makes perfectly clear. So there were two baptisms going on during the Acts. There was water baptism, and there was the baptism of the Holy Spirit with these evidential miraculous gifts, which show clearly that the earthly kingdom message was still being proclaimed. Now, I want to ask this question. Where does Paul's ministry stand in connection with water baptism? Now, this is important, because as we know so well, this was the channel, the human channel, that God chose for his truth to come to us Gentiles. The Apostle Paul definitely stated that he had been chosen by God to be a minister for the Gentiles. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. So we can't ignore him if we want to be faithful to God's truth. It's no good saying, oh, I'm very concerned and I love Christ, but I've got no time for Paul. You sometimes hear that sort of teaching. It's ignorant, and of course, it's completely impossible. It's untrue. So, where did water baptism come in this man's ministry? So I'm going to start by asking you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Well, fortunately, we have a very definite statement by him himself concerning this. Now he has to complain in this church that there were divisions. This is what the old enemy loves. To get God's people all going at one another, if possible. And so he says, in verse 13, is Christ divided? Thinking of their divisions, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except two, Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name and were making that a kind of a badge to shelter behind and to form another clique, you see.
And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know
whether I baptized any other. Now, friends, think for a minute. Paul said, I can't remember. I'm not certain whether I baptized any other. Does that sound like this man dealing with something that's very, very important in the way of truth? Could he have said of any other of the good deposits of truth that Christ had given him? Could he have talked in that sort of offhand way? Well, I can't quite remember what it was. Did I or didn't I? Did I say this or didn't I? Did I baptize or didn't I? And then notice the next statement. For Christ, he's explaining now, because Christ has been not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now surely that's clear. Water baptism is not part of this man's ministry. Then someone says, oh, but he did baptize some. Yes, he baptized because during the Acts period when Corinthians was written, water baptism and spirit baptism were going side to side. But Paul said, this isn't an integral part of my message. I can do without it. I can preach the gospel without saying, you must be baptized in water as well as believe in Christ. And so he does. You read the statements in this very letter, where in chapter 15 he gives his summary of the gospel. You'll find nothing about water baptism. The gospel which was delivered unto me, which I preached, oh yes, a Christ who died and was buried and who rose again. That's the one I preach as Saviour. That's the gospel that you have to believe. Not, and on top of that, you must be dipped in water as well, or else you can't be baptized. You see. So, I take my stand on this. I'm very thankful that this problem in the Corinthian church led to this man making this definite statement. Christ sent me not to baptize. What does this mean? It means that Paul's ministry is not the fulfillment of Mark 16. And Mark 16, if you read it carefully, I won't quote it here, you look at it, does bring in water baptism. That's part of Peter's ministry. That's part of the 11. That's part of the earthly kingdom ministry, but not this man. And so this is where I take my stand in connection with water baptism. It is not an essential part of the man whose ministry was the apostle of the Gentiles. Otherwise, if it was, then he's telling a lie and he's being absolutely unfaithful. And we know that's absolutely impossible with this man that suffered so much for Christ, that went to any lengths in this very letter, or rather in the second letter, you read chapter 11, that long list of suffering for Christ in faithfulness, such as I don't believe any man has ever attained since. That's the real Paul. And this is the one that said, water baptism is not part of my ministry. Christ did not send me to baptize. Now I know there are some Baptist friends who won't like this, but I'm sorry, I can't accommodate my message to please people. I just have to point out and I try and be faithful to what the Word has made perfectly clear. Now I'd like you to turn to a very important passage in the Epistle to the Romans, and that's the 6th chapter. Again, some of our Baptist friends will say, well, you're not going to take this chapter away from us, are you? You're not going to say that this doesn't refer to water baptism? Well, I would say to all such, you weigh very carefully every verse in its meaning in the opening part of this 6th chapter. And if you can honestly, absolutely honestly, keep this to being dipped in water by another man, Christian or otherwise, well then, all I can say is that you're doing something that I can't possibly do. Because the statements here are such that no man could achieve by dipping another man in water. Because that's all water baptism is. It's one Christian dipping another Christian in water. That's all it is. And if it has any validity at all, or any use, it's like all ritual. It simply stands for something else that's spiritual. It's only used is because it's a picture of something else. It's a picture of a spiritual reality. So easy, isn't it? That's one of the weaknesses of ritual, to be taken up with the ritual and not see the spiritual reality behind it. That's been the weakness all the way through, of course, and still is today, by those who stress these concrete illustrations of the spiritual truth. So Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Most certainly not, says Paul. God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? And in case anybody thought that that was possible, now he says, listen, don't you know, don't you realise, if you've got those thoughts in your head, how impossible this is? Don't you realise that so many of us, as were baptised into Jesus Christ, were baptised into his death? And if you've been baptised into his death, a dead man can't sin. That's just the very argument of this. He that is dead is free from sin. If you're standing by a corpse, you know quite well that he's beyond sinning. Finish. Life's gone. Whatever it is. Whatever condition he's in, he certainly can't do that. And this is the position of the believer. But who put him like that? Who put him in the position of being dead to sin? Well, no man did that. No man dipping another man in water can ever do that. This is something that God has done. Surely. It's his work. Do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. No man can ever achieve it. And then he goes on. Therefore, because of this work of God, we are buried with him by baptism again unto death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in resurrection, in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, or it could read united together, this is unity. Remember what I pointed out about baptism? It unites, united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, and he's still explaining what being baptized into Christ means, that our old man was crucified, erestense, with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, not merely destroyed, it isn't destroyed, it's put out of working order, literally, that henceforth we should not be a slave to sin. Now, all this comes from being baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, can the most zealous of water baptists maintain that when somebody is immersed in water, that that very moment, that very act, crucifies them with Christ? That's what they've got to say, of course. That very act crucifies them with Christ. It can't be, because this is something that went and actually happened, friends, 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. Crucified with him. And this identification, this marvellous truth, can only be real in our experience because God has done it. It matters not what we've done in the way of ritual. This is the fact for all true believers. They've been identified with the Saviour in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Now, if that isn't a fair exposition of chapter 6, I would be glad if somebody would tell me where it is wrong. But you will certainly not make it more wonderful by keeping it just of being immersed in water. Because that can't touch. It can only touch the body, friends. It can't touch the mind, it certainly can't touch the spirit. It's just like Hebrews 10 tells us about all ritual, even that given by God, animal sacrifice and so on. It never touched the mind, says the writer of the Hebrews. It only touched the exterior, touched the body certainly, but didn't touch the mind. Consequently, it fails. It's only a poor thing at best. Now will you turn with me again to another passage, to the Epistle to the Colossians. Some of us may feel we're coming nearer home here. Chapter 2. Let's read from verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, in a bodily form. And you are complete, literally, filled to the full, in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In whom, this head, this Christ, note that, you are circumcised. And this is not the literal thing. That's only the type. The literal thing is definitely said. With the circumcision not. Or rather, the circumcision made without hands. In the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision then, let's agree, is not the literal circumcision. It's something that circumcision stands for. The spiritual reality behind it. That's what Paul is saying. Now then, he's simply explaining this. You can't have spiritual circumcision and then literal water baptism. The two just won't fit. Buried with him in baptism, wherein you were raised, not that, isn't it? You are raised. I do wish our Authorized Version translators had been more accurate in translating the tenses of these Greek verbs. You were raised. How were you raised? Through some man taking you out of the water? No. Through the faith of the working of God. He is the one that's done it. Who hath raised him from the dead. All this, friends, is the operation of God. It's not the operation of man, even of Christian men. It can't be. This is God's working, God's operation. We thank and praise him for it. And friends, if this is true, and it is for every member of the body, my standpoint is, what do I want the type for? Because if I was dipped 100 times, it wouldn't unite me any more to Christ than what I have already in him. I've got the reality. What do I want the shadow for? This is the very argument of this chapter. Therefore, because you've got these spiritual realities, let no body judge you. Over types. Foods and drinks and holy days and they're all shadows. Who wants shadows when they've got the reality? That's what Paul would say today, I believe, if he was alive. And this is what we have to say to many, many Christians who, alas, still want the shadow and they don't seem to be very concerned about the reality. That's the sad thing. As long as they've got the shadow, they seem to be satisfied. But friends, if we've got the reality, we can surely say, well, the shadow can go. I'm complete in him. Now, there's another reference, of course. We must go to the companion epistle to the Ephesians. Again, another controversial passage. But again, I believe if we take it in its context with all the statements, we can only come to one conclusion. This is the commencement of the worthy walk, the practice of the great teaching, chapters 1, 2, and 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling, wherewith you are called, and the attitude of mind that a worthy walk always shows with humility, lowliness, and meekness. And then this attitude of patience and forbearance. Long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Endeavouring to guard, that's the word, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now this unity is expanded in a sevenfold way. Unity? One. There is one body. And one Spirit. Now we come to the Holy Spirit. Even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, I ask again a very simple question. Can one ever mean two? Well, you say, don't be silly, of course it can't. And yet Christians want to make it two, friends. You see? God says one baptism. There are two which can be stressed today. One is the baptism, the spiritual one, of the Holy Spirit, and the other is water baptism. Now, it can't be both if there's only one. I would have thought any child ought to be able to see that. So which is it? You've got to make a choice. And you see, Christians who are zealous Baptists, again, I hope nobody thinks in this address that I've got my knife into Baptists, because I haven't. Quite a number of my friends have been Baptists. I'm simply taking what they say about baptism and trying to relate it to the scripture, as I must do as a teacher. One baptism. What are they going to do? Are they going to have their water baptism, or are they going to have what the water baptism symbolizes? The spirit baptism. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I've got no problem. Because if there's only one body, and only one spirit, one Holy Spirit, and one Lord, and one Father, there can only be just this one baptism, and it must be the reality. It can't be the type, the shadow. Again, what an awful thing. If we had to say to ourselves, all these other things are realities. They're all connected with God. But all I've got is a shadow. It connects with baptism. All I've got is water. Of course not. This one baptism is a baptism that unites every member of the body with Christ. Every single one. In a tie that can never be broken. And that's something that ritual baptism can never do. You see, ritual baptism would substitute human effort for one of God's most glorious achievements, uniting his children with a Saviour. Thank God that doesn't depend on any ritual that I go through. It depends on what he's done for me by the Holy Spirit with Christ at Calvary. Now, we've just seen, I stress again, this is a unity. It's a sevenfold unity. And I regret, I have to say this, to be really truthful, that ritual baptism, down the centuries, has done more than any other issue to shatter external unity. Now, if anybody thinks that's too strong a statement, you delve into church history and see. Because there's scarcely anyone that administers it, agrees how it should be administered. Are you going to have infant baptism? Are you going to have adult baptism? Are you going to have sprinkling? Are you going to have dipping? And so it goes on. This thing has not united God's children. It's divided them, alas. Whereas this baptism unites. One baptism. And if you set them out, you'll see it's in balance with the one spirit in this sevenfold unity. One Holy Spirit baptizing, uniting every member of the body to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't often quote the writings of others, but I am going to quote somebody here. I'm going to quote what Dr. Merrill Unger, who is an American theologian, states on this verse in Ephesians 4. And I would say straight away that Dr. Unger is not especially inclined towards dispensational truth. And so it may be that his testimony is all the more important. This is what he says about it. Paul here is speaking of something infinitely higher, that is the water baptism, not a mere symbolic ordinance that is powerless to affect any intrinsic change, but of a divine operation which places us eternally in Christ, in crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. I would say amen to that, because I believe that's just what it really is. This is exactly what God has done for us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to turn back to the first chapter in Ephesians, Have we just got time for one other thing in connection with the Spirit's work? Most of us know that the verses 3 to 14 are subdivided into the work of the Father, rather than the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the present witness of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted, or as the margin says, hoped, in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until we enjoy it, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So, here's not the Spirit now baptizing, but sealing. And I must point out, once more, that our English version is not accurate with the tenses. There is no after in the Greek. As though, after you heard, sometime later, after believing, you were sealed. Or, sometime after you believed, months after, a year after, the Holy Spirit sealed you. That's what the Authorized Version would have you believe. Not so. This is what the grammarians call the coincident aorist participle. Now, if that bothers anybody, don't worry. It just means that the action goes on at the same time as the main verb, and not at some future time. It's having heard, having believed, you were sealed. At the moment, in other words, that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, at the moment of believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It is not handling the scripture fairly to take that verse as some subsequent blessing of the Holy Spirit later on. It is not true, friends. And so, I want to make it quite clear that this sealing is something which God the Holy Spirit does when a person believes. The moment they believe on Christ, the moment they accept Christ, at that moment they are sealed. And that means that God has put his seal on the transaction. That means it makes it eternally secure. Because I'm quite sure of one thing, that nobody can break it when God puts a seal on. This is another way of saying, you are eternally secure in Christ. Something like the Saviour said when he talked about all the redeemed being in his Father's hand. He said, nobody can pluck them out. They're eternally secure. Nobody can touch them. This is only a figurative way of saying that the transaction is signed, sealed and settled, and it's eternally secure. Now, this is all I can do in this study. I will pick it up there next time, and we will go into more of what this means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, and try and get clear what this earnest of the inheritance really means. What we can enjoy now. So may God just give us understanding. And may we be always willing to take all our beliefs to the bar of his word. What saith the scripture? That's the only thing, friends, I'm concerned about. And I think those who want truth will agree with me. This is the thing, to go to the word of God. And if it speaks, if what we believe is in line with the word of God, then we've got truth. If it's not, friends, it's just perfectly simple to say we have not got truth. No matter how popular it may be in the churches around us, what other people think, it doesn't matter. What saith the scripture? And so we thank God for this scripture of truth that can be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path.